Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are good. You're always good, Lord. Let us remember that, your goodness, displayed in your grace and your mercy, exemplified on the cross as you gave your Son to die for our sins. What love is this, Lord? Who can fathom the depths of the riches of your love for us, Lord? But Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit, understand. This morning, in a deeper way, may we know the truth that sets us free. May we understand the sacrifice that you made. May we know and encounter this love, Lord. May you change us by your love. May you pour out your love, Lord. May we know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's holy. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's food for our soul. It's life-giving. And so, Lord, as we get into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that your word would get into us, that it would be written on our hearts, Lord. And we thank you for this church, this gathering, this day. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hi to someone, please? All right, come on in and have a seat, everybody. All right. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, and if anybody needs a Bible, just put up your hands. We'll make sure you get a Bible, and ushers will be kind of coming through. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 22, please. And while you're turning there, we're going to start off this morning with a few announcements. And the first announcement, we're just going to show you a highlight video from the women's retreat. So, men, if you're wondering what the women's retreat's like, that's what you missed out on. So, the women's ministry is meeting now on Monday nights regularly. They're in session, if you will. So I asked Kim if you'd come up and just share a little bit about the retreat and the women's ministry.
Hello, I'm Kimberly, and I have just the absolute privilege of being a part of the women's ministry. And first and foremost, if you're a woman here and you aren't a part of our women's ministry, which we call WOW, which stands for Women of the Word, I just want to invite you. So we meet on Mondays. Session starts at 7 p.m., but we meet at 6:30, and we have a growing crowd of praying women, which is just the most exciting thing ever. So we meet at 6:30, we gather for prayer, and then we start promptly at 7 p.m., where we have worship, we have a Bible study, and then we have a small group time. So we only started last week with our overview. So this week, if you come on Monday, you're not going to have missed a thing, because we're jumping into John the Baptist, and we're studying Journeying with the Apostles, which is a character study. And we have great homework lessons, so if you need one, come see me after, or Tamar, or Jill, or somebody. Just ask a woman, and we'll find it for you. So anyway, you are all invited. It's a great group, and we love growing in the Word of God together as women and fellowshipping, and it's a really great way to make friends within the church body, which really is the heart of Jesus. And as far as the retreat, as you can see, it was just such a most blessed time. The Lord faithfully brought us there. He provided in such miraculous ways. We had a team of people serving, which really, honestly, was every single woman that came to the retreat served in one way or another. And it was wonderful. We went to Broken Bow, Oklahoma, and we're already just developing God's heart for our next retreat. So we can't wait. So begin praying now that God will show us where to go, what to do, and all of those things. So anyway, we just want to welcome and invite you and just really tell you that we just love you as women. And our pastor really supports our women's ministry. He's really, the Lord is the head of it, but he's the second head of it, if that's what you call it. Anyway, thanks for letting me share.
The Lord, God's working really powerfully through the women at our church. So that's that. So a couple other things as far as announcements go. Our monthly corporate prayer meeting, put it in your calendars right now, Thursday, October 18th from 7 to 8. So get it in there. And boy, we need prayers. This is a time where the church is struggling in many ways, but also growing and powerful in many ways. This is a time where we're seeing a biblical prophecy unfolding in the Middle East, and we need to keep praying for Israel and the things going on there. That's expanding. The war there is expanding, and biblical proportions is the best I can think of what's going on there. We need to pray for our country, and so come out October 18th for that. Also, our men's conference is coming up very soon. That's also October 19th. So that doesn't sound right. Is that right? That's right date? Okay, so prayers, I'm sorry, prayer is October 17th on Thursday. Yeah. Got that? Okay, gotcha. Okay, and then our youth meets during services, so if you're here and you didn't realize that right now the youth are meeting from 6th grade to 12th grade, they're meeting in 1085 and they meet during the services. So if you have a young one in that age group and they want to go to the youth group, that's where you would send them. So 1085 is just right down the hall, if you didn't know that, right down the walkway out the door. And then we are starting a young adults ages 18 to 24 home fellowship. That is going to launch on October 11th. So a lot of things in October. And that is a Friday night, and it is from 7 to 9. And the address for that is in your bulletin. And then the last thing was we just started the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. We went through chapter 1, and we'll be starting chapter 2 this week. So if you're so inclined and you want to come out for a midweek Bible study, we're going to be going through the whole book of Hebrews. So with that, if I could turn your attention to our text this morning, we will be covering the section of Scripture from Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. And as we look at this section of Scripture, we can't help but miss that God wants us to know absolutely and completely that He is in control. Throughout the events of Jesus' life, and in particular as we get into the last few days or so, it's kind of like the signs that precede the rapture. The signs that precede the rapture or the taking away of the church, they intensify in frequency and intensity. Well, here we're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy with Jesus going to the cross, and we're seeing the signs that Jesus is fulfilling intensify and becoming more frequent. And what we get from all this is that He is in control. So what does that mean to you, that Jesus is in control, that God is sovereign right now? How does that affect your life? It should affect your life. It should mean quite a bit. It should free you from trying to be the CEO of the universe. It should free you from trying to control your life, your family's life, your friend's life, your work life, your future. God's sovereignty should free you from all that. What is God's sovereignty? Put it simply, it means that God is in control. The Oxford Dictionary, so just a regular English dictionary, says that sovereignty is supreme power and or authority. In the Bible, we see that that is expressed in many ways. We see that God in the scripture is all powerful and all knowing. We see that he is outside of time and that he is responsible for the creation of everything. In Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says God's absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. And then scripturally, what do we see? What does scripture say about God being in control? One of my favorites is Revelation 19:6. It said, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude." This is a scene in heaven. "And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Omnipotent means all powerful. I love stuff like that. I love thinking about that. We have another scene in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of islands be glad." And so we see this then portrayed in the Bible, this sovereignty, this control. And as God is in control, then we also know that he has a plan and he's working out that plan. It's important to understand that. And we see that in our text today with Jesus. As we approach the cross, he's working out his plan. Jesus, the Son, is working out God the Father, his plan. We see the events, the details that are given as Jesus approaches the cross, and we realize that Jesus is not a victim to circumstance, but he's actually directing the whole thing. He's in control, absolute control. And of course, if you understand and know the Bible, you would realize and know that this was a plan set in motion from the best that we can actually tell biblically, all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Where it says in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity or hatred or division between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so all the way back in the beginning, when the fall occurred, when sin entered into the world, we see a plan of redemption put in action, given to us. This plan of redemption then is stated here for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 3:15, but then it's worked out in the whole Old Testament. Have you ever considered that the Old Testament is the working out of this plan? The plan of redemption, the plan that would bring Jesus, the Savior, into the world, the Redeemer. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, then we should know that he is then a fulfillment of that plan that has been expressed and written down and recorded for us. So we can look at the Old Testament and see God laying down the plans and then see him working out the plans and see the plans fulfilled. How cool is that? That's amazing. The Old Testament is amazing. But then we find out scripturally that it even predates the creation of the world. This plan predates the creation of the world. In Revelation 4:8, it talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this control of God, think about that. Think about this power in those scriptures that I read, and think about how God's worked out that power, telling us the end from the beginning, and then working that out and controlling all circumstances, and from the very smallest of details, working them out for his glory. We can only bow down and recognize and realize how amazing God is. We see this plan, this unfolding of God's plan, His sovereignty, His control. When Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." In Luke 23, we'll get to Luke 23 pretty soon, 46. When Jesus was on the cross, and he was actually in control of his death, and when he would die, it says, Jesus said with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus was the one who gave his life when it was time. No one took his life from him. He laid it down voluntarily. And he also took it up with power in his resurrection. So what do we see? We see sovereignty in our text here. And all throughout the Bible, we see this sovereignty of God. Specifically in our text, we're going to see the sovereignty of God fulfilling his Passover. This Passover was an event that happened all the way back in sort of the beginning of our Bibles, but a beginning of history, especially the history of the Jewish people. And it was a time where God miraculously delivered his nation Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. He did something that the Israelites, the Jews, could not do on their own. He did something in response to, or according to, I should say, according to his plan that had already been written down. And he freed the Jews from the Egyptians being 400 years in slavery. He raised up a deliverer, Moses. He anointed him and called him and supernaturally enabled him to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery. How did that happen? It happened through blood. The blood of a sacrifice animal being placed on a doorpost or a door, that the death angel would fly over and see that blood applied to the door and pass over that door that had the blood applied. So there's reason for that. That story didn't end there. That was a prelude or a picture or a way to give us a sneak preview of things to come. And then he led him out through the Red Sea, through water. So the deliverance of the nation of Israel was through blood and water. When Jesus was on the cross as the fulfillment of the Passover, he was that Passover lamb. All those Old Testament pictures of a Passover lamb, one who had to be sacrificed for the covering of sin, it all pictured or pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. But when Jesus was on the cross, the centurion guard pierced his side with a spear and out came blood and water. Jesus was delivered through blood and water at the cross, and Jesus pictured that scene as the nation of Israel was led out of Egypt through blood and water. So then we get into these pictures, the sovereign God working out his sovereign plan to bring forth redemption that we had seen set forth in the book of Genesis 3:15. And that started when Jesus was born and then recognized by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, what would that mean? As he points to Jesus, Jesus obviously is not a lamb. Why did he call Jesus a lamb? It's because he's talking about the fulfillment of the Passover, the fulfillment of an animal sacrifice, the blood that would cover sin and ultimately wash away sin. And so as we see these pictures, we understand as we look in our text with that lens, we understand there's much more going on than meets the eye just in that particular text. And that's why we see over and over Jesus talking about his hour. So you think about from Genesis 3:15, and then even before that, before the foundations of the world, this plan was in action. And when Jesus comes on the scene, we keep seeing him talk about this hour. Whether my hour hasn't come or my hour has come. Why was he saying that? Because he's fulfilling the schedule. He's fulfilling the plan. To the T, to the moment, to the day, to the minute, to the second. He's fulfilling the plan. And that's why we see it in John 2:4. He'd say, my hour has not come. We see in John 7:30, they tried to lay hands on him to make him their king. And he says, my hour hasn't come yet. And then in John 12, Jesus then says, my hour has come. Has come for what? He tells us, for the Son of Man to be glorified. So that was the hour. That was Genesis 3:15. That was even before Genesis 3:15. That's the whole Old Testament working out Genesis 3:15 to bring forth this time where it comes down to an hour now. My hour has come. And so in John 13, he repeats that in regards to the Passover. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now that should make us very excited, because that tells us something right now. That tells us God had worked out that plan. He redeemed through the cross. He fulfilled that picture of the Passover, but he's still got a plan. He's working it out right now. He's in control. So what does that mean for your life, for my life? Not only does God have this plan that he's working out throughout the whole world, throughout all time, but then it's individual too. He has a plan for your life and my life. That he sees you and he sees me as an individual who he has given a plan and then he's worked out. So if we can see his plan worked out from Genesis 3:15 and fulfilled, and he says he has a plan for your life and he's working that out now, then what should we do? We should have confidence. We should gladly release control of our life and say, Lord, go for it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in my life. See, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul told us as much, where he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you know, if you're a Christian, God has a plan specifically designed for you. And it's already worked out. And all we have to do is walk in those good works that are already laid out. He has your whole future laid out. And so our job is to say, Lord, what's your will? And help me to walk in your will. Jeremiah 29:11, a lot of you may be familiar with that. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans for a future and a hope. Have you signed up for his plan? Are you allowing his plan to take place in your life and to work things out in your life? Are you surrendered to it? We have a promise that the end of that plan will be glorious. And as he works out that plan and we can see the things going on in the world, we know there's a reason for every single thing that's going on in the world globally. And so let's take a look at God's sovereignty in the fulfillment of the Passover. So it's sort of like just understanding God's sovereignty, and we can have this one focus of see how he specifically, in detail, worked out his sovereignty in this event called the Passover. So we're going to start off looking at this plot to kill the Passover lamb. Verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. for they feared the people. Here in the last days, we're just a day out from Jesus' crucifixion. Jerusalem would have been filled with people, pilgrims, people that have come that don't necessarily live there, but they've come for the Passover. The Passover was something commemorated once a year by the Jews, and it was actually, by the Jewish law, mandatory for every Jewish male within 15 miles of Jerusalem to attend. But everybody wanted to attend. From all the surrounding land in Israel, people would come up to Jerusalem. This would be an amazing commemoration, remembering how God would deliver them. They would commemorate the past through this. Remember God's hand upon them. Remember his salvation. Remember how he brought them to freedom, brought them into the promised land. How he did it and not them. This would be something that would just be a joyous time. And during this joyous time, as Jerusalem swelled with people, it would also swell with lambs. It is estimated by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that over 200,000 lambs were killed. And it is also known that there would be 10 people per lamb. So estimates are well over 2 million, possibly 3 million people in Jerusalem for this one thing. All thinking about this one thing. There would be a lot of commotion. And during this time, Jesus, he would be there and be sort of walking around the temple grounds, these large courtyards within the temple, teaching, preaching. We've been looking at the things that he had been said. We saw last week that he really talked about his second coming and the importance of that. And while Jesus was doing that, we see the religious set of people. They hated what he is doing. They hated him. These religious people would actually be sort of following him around, even from Galilee. In Galilee, they had their eyes on him. He was a threat. And as Jesus was circulating around, he would spend the night right across the Kidron Valley, just a little valley that would go up to the Mount of Olives, an ascent of a mountain right across from Jerusalem, from the temple, on the east side of the temple, and he would stay the night there. That's how he spent his last week. But now this is it. Now this is the time, and it's important that it's noted here for us that there were two things going on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. These are two important things in Jewish culture, and often these two events would be linked together, kind of seen as one particular event. And the reason why, on the Jewish calendar, the 14th of Nisan, which is a month for them, would be the Passover. And then the 15th through the 21st of Nisan would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're kind of looked at as one, but there would be two feasts going on sort of at this same time. And both of them commemorating salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast where they would get rid of all the leaven or the yeast in their house. And it would be a time where sort of like when we do communion, we have the bread or the wafer or the cracker, and it's unleavened, because the Jewish people, when God delivered them from Israel, they didn't have time to leaven the bread. They just had to get out of there. But that leaven was also a picture of sin. And so they would commemorate their salvation through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering their deliverance and the sinless nature and condition through the sacrifice of an animal applied to their life. And then, of course, the Passover, which we explained. So this was a time where this would be on their mind. So they would be looking to the past. They would be looking to what God did, but they would also be looking to the future. Because they would realize that there is going to be a time where their Messiah would come to fulfill those things. So they believe that. So they would look at their past and say, we have a great future because of what God's done in our past. Specifically, these two feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they'd be thinking about their salvation. The problem was they were thinking about their salvation in too small a terms. So they wanted to be saved from the Romans. But God was coming to save them from their sin. First. But they would be thinking about God's salvation, what he had done in the past, and the importance of a blood sacrifice. The importance of the necessity of a life that had to be given up to bring forth life. They understood that death would bring life. This was ingrained in their minds, that it'd be through death life comes. But then they would also be aware of a substitution. So the animal that they sacrificed would be a substitute. So they'd be able to sacrifice the animal as a substitute for their own sin. And the sacrifice of the animal had to be without blemish or spot. It had to be perfect. And so we understand all those Old Testament pictures are amazing because they were a shadow of something that was to come. It was a picture of something to come. That's what Colossians 2:17 tells us, that it was a shadow and Christ is the substance. So all those things were fulfilling something. So when we look at our text and we see there's a particular time that's noted here, we have to realize this was a time picked on God's calendar from before the foundation of anything existed. And then first explained to us in Genesis 3:15, and then worked out. This was a specific day at a specific time. We're talking about a specific second. His hour had now come to a second. And that's why we're told that it was during that time to note that. God's working out his plan. But then in verse 2, then we see this cast of characters. The chief priests, they were in charge of the running of the temple. So they would be the ones that would sacrifice the animals. And then the scribes, they were the experts in the Jewish law. Now, the next line is very interesting because you look at all these amazing things going on. You look at this amazing picture being fulfilled. You look at what Jesus has done, and as I mentioned before, the Pharisees would have witnessed much of Jesus' miracles and his teachings. But then it says they sought that they might kill him. That's a scratch on the record player. That's unusual. That shouldn't be like that. This should be a time of embracing. He's finally here. After all those years, the real one is finally here. Those who knew the scripture should have been able to go back and say, yep, that's him. For 3 years, Jesus has been saying, look at, I'm a fulfillment of those scriptures. It's me. You don't believe it's me? Well, watch this. I cast out demons. They are in my authority. I stop the wind. Who can only stop the wind? I heal diseases. The blind, the lame, the withered hands, the withered feet, the lepers. I do that. I'm him. But you know, it's possible to have all the evidence in the world and not see. The worst part about it is not just not seeing, but how not seeing can lead to so much sin. That their agenda is not to get ready for the Passover. The chief priest would be a big part of the Passover. They would run the Passover. But instead, their focus was on killing him. So they had murderous hearts. They had murder in their heart. That's radical. So it was more than just, we don't like you, go away, or he's just an annoyance. We have to kill him. Why did they do that? It's astounding. Look what it says next. They feared the people. So their fear was, we have to kill him, but he has a big following, and we don't want to upset the people who are following him because it'll cause a riot. And riots in Jerusalem for the Jewish people were very bad, because the Romans would just come down so hard on them. That was the biggest thing for the Romans, is to keep down riots, especially in Jerusalem. And so they had a little dilemma. We have to get rid of Jesus, but at the same time, we can't do it in a proper way, which is, if there was a legitimate problem, they would have gone through the legitimate channels to take care of the legitimate problems. But instead, they're afraid of the people that like Jesus, the people that follow Jesus. And so right off the bat, in this plot to kill the Passover lamb, we start to see all this evil come in. And it sort of doesn't make sense in a way, because you see so much goodness with Jesus. You see the love of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus. And at the same time, that seemed to just bring out such evil. And that's the way it is. Jesus, because he is light, he will bring out the evil in evil people. Evil gets exposed when it encounters Jesus, that latent evil, that hidden evil, the evil that is suppressed or the evil that's disguised. But when it comes in confrontation with Jesus, it comes out. And so this plot to kill the Passover lamb, we see now where the real wheels are turning now. He's going to be put on the cross soon. But it's amazing, and something that we have to take from this section of Scripture is we have to be very careful not to be controlled by fear. That is one of Satan's greatest tools, to make us afraid. You know what happens when we're afraid is then we will look to take control. That's why Satan does that. Fear will then be met with a response, where I have to do something to control the situation so I don't feel afraid anymore. But the beginning of fear is the end of faith. And the beginning of faith is the end of fear. It doesn't mean we don't take practical steps in things where God leads us to take practical steps. But what it means is Satan right now wants us to be afraid so that we will stop trusting the Lord and take matters into our own hands. And when that happens, we're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. In other words, he's got us. If we can be afraid and say, now I'm going to work so hard to control all my circumstances and risk or be risk averse and not expose myself to anything that calls me to walk by faith, anything that causes me to go out of my comfort zone. I'm just going to have this little box of just security and safety. When we do that, then we're probably in the flesh. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not trusting the Lord. Really, the reality is, we should pray, look, and listen to the Lord and what he says in his word, and just do that without fear, because we know God's sovereign, he's working out a plan. A lot of times when God is working out the plan in our life individually, it doesn't look like we think it's going to look. And it often brings about many opportunities to be scared or challenged, and many different things that we didn't expect. And that's the time to double down on your faith. That's the time to know Satan is looking to get you into the flesh and walk in fear. And so be very weary of that. And then especially if he's looking to bring a fear of man in your life. So that's there's fear in general. Then there's different ways that we can be afraid. And one of the ways that we can be afraid is to be afraid of men. What they think or what they might do to us, or our reputation, or being ashamed or embarrassed or not fitting in, or just being afraid to live out our life in faith and in Christ, to live out not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a fear of man. And that's a good one. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And just think about the disciples that Jesus was specifically dealing with at the time. And think about the fear that was present with them, the very real fear of being killed. And Jesus even told them, he told Peter that he's going to have to suffer much. And he told John and James that they're going to have to suffer much. And they saw Jesus suffer. So it wasn't like maybe or if. It was like, if we follow Jesus, it's going to be very bad physically for us. We better really be sure about this thing. And so this fear of people, watch that. But then we see the problem with dead religion. A religion that is only outward and not inward. A religion that is able to do specific activities religiously, but at the same time, you can completely deny Christ. A religion that is into outward sacrifices, but not so much into obedience. So it's okay to go out and get drunk and sleep around and then just go to church and make up for it. That's what we're talking about. See, true faith actually changes us from the inside. Dead religion just makes it look on the outside that we're good or nice. But as we see with the Pharisees, their insides were filthy and dirty. And that's because they had no spiritual life. That spiritual life that would be seen in a love for God. So we move on. We see in verse 3, Satan entered Judas. That's so heavy. Gosh. I read that and just like, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered with the 12. How in the world does that happen? He had position with no conviction. It is possible, we see in the scriptures, that one can have a high religious position and Satan can enter them. That's heavy duty, isn't it? But if you think about it, if you are Satan, wouldn't you want to enter the highest ranking religious person you can? Seems like it'd make pretty good sense, strategy-wise. But he was numbered with the 12. That means he was given a great privilege. He was given a great opportunity. He was an eyewitness, a firsthand account, eyewitness of the miracles and the teachings of Jesus and the love of Jesus. But it wasn't just him. There are others with high positions. Look at verse 4. So he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains. That was the temple guard. The Jewish people had a temple guard, a security force, but also the Romans had their security force. Both of these forces would have been at the temple. And then he went to confer with them how he might betray Jesus to them. So they're thinking about it. They're wondering. Let's get a plan. So now sort of just a desire is being formed in their heart. So what may have started off with just a little irritation with Jesus, if not dealt with, then those things can grow because they would have had an opening or a foothold for Satan to use them. So now he's using two people, a religious, well-known religious people, and then one of the followers of Jesus, and Satan is behind this whole thing. And he's using willing vessels. That's what Satan will do. He will use any willing vessel that he can find. And he's using these willing vessels. Now these willing vessels are coming together and they're driven by anger and murder and hate. But on the outside, they're looking pretty good. People don't realize. And so it says in verse 4 that the religious leaders, they were glad and they agreed to give him money, which Matthew tells us was 30 pieces of silver, which the book of Exodus tells us was the amount of money you'd have to pay somebody if their ox gored you. So if you had an ox and it gored somebody and they died, then you'd have to pay 30 pieces of silver for that. So in verse 6, he says, so he promised Judas, he promised, and then he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So secretly. So now you really start seeing this escalate, right? Remember, Jesus is in control of this whole scene. But somehow, this is a thing that is mind-blowing for me and a lot of people. Somehow there's free will involved too. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm just telling you it's there. So Judas is not a puppet and God's pulling his strings. Judas, it is by his own free will, is doing these things, but somehow God is sovereignly working through all those things. I don't know how that works, but that's what's happening. So these wheels are in action now. So this is you might want to say this is going down. Like these thoughts have now matured into actions. Satan is driving willing vessels, and it's happening. And it's going to happen very soon. But think about all the energy and time on a holy day spent to killing Jesus. They're plotting. They're making connections, backdoor deals. They're in secrecy doing all these things. And they made an agreement. And Judas would have had an audience with Jesus. He knew where Jesus was staying. And he had an inside scoop. He took advantage of the inside scoop. He took advantage of the vulnerability that Jesus gave him. He took advantage of him. People will do that to us. When you're vulnerable, when you're open, people will betray you. People will do like this. They'll take advantage of your friendship. They'll take advantage of you being a family member, possibly, or a coworker or whatever. They can do that. And what is behind it? Satan. Satan will do that. Especially if someone thinks they can get something out of it. A benefit. So a couple things before we move on is we find out that Satan does a lot of his best work secretly. So be careful of your secret sins. Be careful of things that you do behind what you think is closed doors. Be careful of shadiness and things you can't do right out in the open. Because when Satan isolates us and gets us in a place where we may be vulnerable and we may be in a place where we're not satisfied in our relationship with the Lord, that's where we can do shady things. And Satan knows that. And when we reject the light, we become very vulnerable to the dark. So when you hear God's word, are exposed to God's word, around people of God's word, and you harden your heart to all of that, and you resist and reject and say, get away, I don't want anything to do with that. As we see with Judas, you'll be very vulnerable to the dark. It says that Satan actually entered Judas. How did he enter him? We don't really know how he entered. But we do know that Satan can enter, possess a non-believer. Satan cannot possess a believer because the believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But Satan can possess or enter in a non-believer. But he doesn't enter into all non-believers. But he does enter into some non-believers. How does he do that? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems like there has to be some sort of opening of the door. And that opening of the door is from the inside. So, dabbling in the occult, getting involved in certain sins and rejecting God and embracing those sins over God. A lot of the music is meant to bypass our senses. Alcohol, drugs, those are all good ways that we can open the door for Satan. There's one Satan, but he has a lot of demons. The answer to someone who is demon-possessed, or you could even say oppressed or influenced heavily, is light. It's Jesus Christ. If someone is demon-possessed, the way to cast out that demon is to lead that person to Christ. And automatically, then the devil will have to flee. But also, many people with addictions and maybe mental health disorders and things like that, the first line of order should be to pray for that person and pray that light would enter in and light would come into their life and Jesus would take care and take over their life, because the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. But we do know that when we reject the light, we become vulnerable to the dark. And we do know from this text that even being with Jesus and seeing his miracles and experiencing his authoritative, powerful teaching, it won't convince an unwilling heart. So just exposure to Jesus' stuff is not always the answer if someone doesn't have a heart that's willing to yield. So this shows us a free will somehow. So God is sovereign and in control, but somehow at the same time, we have free will. We are responsible for our accepting and rejecting of Christ. And so we have to consider that. We have to consider, maybe we have some sort of impression that just kind of rubbing shoulders with some Christian people is enough, but every individual has to open their heart up to Jesus. And then the last thing I want to say about that, and we're actually going to end on this point, Satan is behind suicide. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin, by by the way. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's rejecting the Holy Spirit, who is the only agent who brings us to Christ. If we reject the only agent that brings us to Christ, we can never come to Christ. That's the only unforgivable sin. But suicide is not an unforgivable sin, but it is inspired by Satan. Satan is the one that leads one to take their own life, and that's what happened to Judas. We find out later that Judas killed himself. And so what he thought was an opportunistic opportunity, as he embraced the darkness and continued down that road, he actually was condemned by his own sin in a very sad and tragic story. And so we are actually going to pick up the rest of this next week and continue to look at the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of the Passover. But let's just take a moment today and just really take these events to heart and know the importance of our heart and know the importance of being soft and sensitive to the right things, the things of God, and hard and cold-hearted to the things of evil. Let us take inventory this morning of the fact that God is working out his plan. And then if you are a Christian, he has a plan for your life. And that plan is amazing and good. And we should be able to have the confidence this morning to fully surrender ourselves to the plan of God in our life. No longer do we have to fight for control, to control our life, to control our situations, but just simply allow God to control our life and our situations. And when that happens, we are free. We are free to love God, free to enjoy the things that God is doing in our life, free to enjoy the people around us, free to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the only way that we can be free, is to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that your word would hit the target in each of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to the things of eternity. I pray, Lord, if anybody is here this morning has never clearly and distinctly surrendered their life to you, I pray that today they would do that. That it would just be a unequivocal, undeniable, Lord, I'm yours now. Forgive me of my sin, I ask. Forgive me, Lord. Come into my heart and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk with you. If that's you this morning, just cry out to him today. Make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for those here who are believers, as we continue in the next few weeks to really look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the events that led to it, I pray that we would clearly and distinctly right now take the opportunity to surrender our life to Jesus Christ, to lay down our life and say, Lord, I'm yours. Take me. Send me. Use me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we leave. If anyone would like prayer this morning, feel free to come on up as we sing this last song, and our prayer team would be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.